This is the introduction to the study of Hebrews, Part 1. There are many metaphors in the Bible that describe the Christian life. They include the farmer sowing seed and reaping a harvest, the athlete training and disciplining his body to become strong, and the soldier fighting a war. It is this figure of the soldier that we're going to focus on today. What do we know about soldiers? They don't fight alone. They work in teams. They are under the authority of a commander. They have to be trained to use their weapons. They have to be taught the tactics of their enemy. And they have to be vigilant at all times. The Bible teaches that all men born after the fall of Adam, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ, are born in slavery to Satan. Sin, therefore, comes naturally to all people, and unless and until the Lord transfers them out of Satan's dominion into his own kingdom of light, they have no choice but to obey their master, Satan, and they will do his will, which is to destroy, to kill anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. That means that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a red target painted on you, and there is a laser point focused on your mind and on your heart because you are in Satan's sights. He is out to destroy your reputation so that you will have no credibility as a witness for Christ, or he will try to sideline you with illness, or he will try to render you useless by throwing you into despair or by overcoming you with feelings of inadequacy. Or he will simply keep you from the business of God's kingdom by the busyness of life. If you are strong enough to withstand the temptations to sin that bombard you from every angle all day long, then he will not bother with finding a true weakness which he can exploit. He will then make up lies about you and spread the lies. In short, Satan is out to destroy in one way or another every person who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. Whether we like it or not, the Bible plainly teaches that the life of a Christian consists of warfare in the realm of the Spirit. The problem is that the body of Christ, at least so far as it exists in America, seems oblivious to the warfare in the spirit realm that is raging around us. How do I know this is a problem? Because the posture of almost every church in America today is a peacetime posture. Individuals and entire societies act differently when the nation of which they are a part is at war. Some of you are old enough to have lived through World War II. You remember the sacrifices you had to make, the basics you had to do without, the ration books for food, the upheaval in the normal family life as women had to leave their homes and go to work in the factories to replace the men who had gone to war. In England and on the European continent, they dealt with severe shortages of food, blackout curtains, bombing raids, and the constant fear of being in the wrong place at the wrong time and thus not being able to get to a bomb shelter in time. On both sides of the ocean, families suffered the loss of fathers, husbands, sons, and brothers. As well, many families suffered other losses in cities in Europe and in England that were bombed. At times, entire families were wiped out. Since the end of World War II in 1945, America has known unparalleled prosperity and peace at home. Despite the Korean conflict only 5 years later, and then the Vietnam War, and then the Gulf Wars, until 9/11, the only people who were affected by war were those with family members in the military. The devastation of 9/11 should have shattered the notion that America is invincible. But it is astonishing to consider the rapidity with which Americans stood up, dusted themselves off, and returned to their cocoons of luxury. Beginning with my generation, the boomer generation, Americans have not experienced the hardships and the deprivations of a world war, and we have grown soft. But what I have been describing has just been the outer circumstances, the condition of our nation right now. The point that I am making is that spiritually, we who call ourselves Christians live with a lazy, and I would say even dangerously reckless attitude toward our eternal destiny as well as that of our loved ones. We Christians are as unprepared for spiritual warfare as America was for physical war when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. It was only the grace of God that kept the Japanese from continuing on to the west coast of the United States. Had they known how truly unprepared we were, perhaps they would have. It was the same when Hitler annexed the Sudetenland and then invaded Poland. No nation was prepared to deal with the onslaught of evil. In the relatively near future, we Christians are going to experience an unprecedented onslaught of evil. But I am hard-pressed to think of any church that is working now to put Christians into a warlike, wartime posture, teaching them to be on the alert, to be vigilant, to be learning what our spiritual weapons are and training to use them. Instead, most churches have programs and entertainment. Few are willing to commit to the discipline of spiritual preparation and growth. The most dangerous aspect of the evil that is coming will be the level of deception. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:24, that the deception will be so great so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If the depth of deception is going to be so thick that even the elect will struggle to tell the truth from the lies, we ought to be about the business of preparing for spiritual warfare as quickly and as intensely as possible while we can still meet together to study. A major theme of the entire Bible is light overcoming darkness, truth overcoming lies. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 warns us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But how can we test the spirits if we do not know the truth and are not able to discern what is true and what is false? The only way to become practiced in discerning what is true and what is false is by becoming extremely familiar with the contents, the precepts, and the words of the Bible. Since I started teaching, my goal has been to not only expose all of us to the truths of the Bible, but also to whet your appetite to study and to learn more on your own. The more we appropriate the Word of God and make it the central focus of our daily lives, the more prepared we will be to deal with the spiritual warfare that engages us whether we know it or not. We must all get to the point that we can detect false teaching when we hear it. Many times it is not easy. Let me give you an example. Tony Palmer was a good-looking, charismatic, and popular Anglican bishop who led an organization called the ARC Community, which was characterized as an interdenominational ministry. He was killed in a motorcycle accident in July of 2014. I happened to see a recorded presentation that he made shortly before he died, and one of the things he said really stuck with me. He said something to this effect: diversity is divine, but division is diabolical. Is that biblically true? Does the Bible support that statement? Well, in terms of doctrine, we are meant to be unified. Ephesians 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But what Tony Palmer's ministry was intended to do was to dispense with doctrinal differences among the many religions that call themselves Christian. To say then that division is diabolical might be just one way to bully people with orthodox biblical views to keep quiet while the mainstream churches succumb to the cultural trends of the day. In that context, do you see what is wrong with what he said? it flatly contradicts what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning at verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." The problem was that many of the statements Tony Palmer made sounded well and good based on a cursory listen. But when you stopped to think about what he was really saying, you realized how misleading his words were. And there will be many just like him in the coming days. Are you ready? Can you think through statements like this and recognize them as false, even when they are presented by an ordained clergyman who is pleasant to look at, unpleasant to listen to, and who makes you want to agree with him? I began by saying that one of the biblical metaphors that describes the Christian life is that of a soldier fighting a war. In three of his letters, Paul described fellow Christians as soldiers. In Philippians 2:25, Paul wrote, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And in Philemon verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." What was true in the first century is still true today. This war that rages in the spiritual realm will not end until Jesus comes again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So what was true for human beings then is still true for human beings now. And the first thing you need to know about spiritual warfare is that the primary battleground is your mind. It all starts there. Your mind thinks thoughts. And on the basis of those thoughts, you make a decision, a choice, and then on the basis of that decision, you act. Now, this does not mean that your thoughts that started the whole process were necessarily logical. Thoughts can be based on ignorance. Thoughts can be based on inadequate knowledge of the facts. Or thoughts can also be based on facts deliberately ignored. Every part of your life is governed by your thoughts, because they determine your choices, and then your choices determine your actions. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And Proverbs 23:7a says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Now the heart in these two verses refers to the essence of you, what makes you, you, including your belief system and your worldview. Squeeze an orange and you'll see what comes out. Orange juice. Put pressure on a person, squeeze them, so to speak, and what comes out will reflect that person's beliefs. That's the heart. Today we would think of it as the mind. The point is that these proverbs teach us a truth about ourselves, that our thoughts determine our choices, and those choices determine the action we take. The issue of how critical our thinking processes are is reflected in the following passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 say, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. If we are to consider ourselves as soldiers, then we need defensive armor to protect ourselves, and we need offensive weaponry. Ephesians chapter 6 sets out the Christian's protective armor and the one offensive weapon. So let's back up a few verses in that same passage in chapter 6 of the letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and here is the only offensive weapon we are provided, but it's the only one we need, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Did you notice how many of the articles of armor relate to the conquest of darkness and wickedness in the heavenly places? This ties into the major biblical theme of light overcoming darkness and truth overcoming lies. The belt that holds together the other pieces of armor is the belt of truth. That means that your mind, all your thinking, needs to be anchored in the truth of God's word. And that can't happen unless you know the word, unless you know what it says and what it means. The breastplate is righteousness. Notice that this is something that the soldier puts on. It is not something that is innately his. When we submit our lives to the lordship of Christ, there is a double transfer. First, our sins are transferred or imputed over to Christ, who paid for them in full with his sacrifice at the cross. Second, his righteousness is transferred or imputed back to us. Clothed in his righteousness, we are fit for heaven. The facts that we have no righteousness of our own and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, these facts do not give us a license to sin. It should be quite the opposite. In gratitude for all that he has done for us and for all that he has given us, we should make every effort to keep our white robe of righteousness unstained. According to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once more, this presupposes our knowledge of the gospel of peace. We cannot hope to tell others about the kingdom of God if we do not know what the Bible says and what it means. The shield of faith enables us to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. We'll talk more about that one in a minute. The article I want to focus on for now is the helmet of salvation. Notice that this assumes you have been saved. If there is any doubt about that, any doubt at all, that must be dealt with immediately. Either get with me or get with the pastor of your church as soon as possible to make sure of that. That's a threshold issue. Once you know that you are saved, you can don the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Well, here are some thoughts I have had about this helmet of salvation. First, a helmet goes on your head. In the physical realm of the earth, if you get hit with a flying missile of some kind, you will definitely be severely injured, maybe even mortally injured. That's why helmets were designed in the first place. We are talking about spiritual warfare, though. So in the spiritual realm, what would the helmet protect? The mind. Remember that your mind is the primary battleground for all spiritual warfare. It is in your thought life that the war for your soul will be won or lost. Several biblical passages come immediately to mind when we are talking about our thought life. One passage we have already considered this morning. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll focus just on verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Another passage that is relevant to our thought life is from Mark chapter 12, verse 30, which says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Both of these passages require that you know Jesus Christ personally, and you do that by spending time studying and meditating upon the Word of God. If you fill your mind every day with thoughts related to the Bible and how Christians are directed to live in the Bible, then you are loving the Lord with all your mind. The idea of taking every thought captive means we need to guard our eyes and ears from the bombardment of the world system in all its forms. Look at that medieval helmet. It covers the face. It covers the ears. It covers the entire head from the neck up. In practical terms, putting on the helmet of salvation means we need to stop watching movies or television shows that glorify sin or sinful conduct. Don't listen to music if the lyrics tear down the value of humanity or promote such crimes against humanity as abortion or child pornography or pornography in general. Refuse to listen to gossip, and for goodness sakes, don't repeat it. Spend more time listening than talking. Proverbs 10:19 is one of my favorites. It says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Exercise self-control over your temper. Now let's return to the shield of faith. How do we raise and hold up the shield of faith so that we will effectively extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one? How do we exercise faith? While it is true that it is the gift of faith given by God the Holy Spirit that saves us in the first place, we are still required to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we are under fire, with Satan blasting flaming missiles at us, how do we raise the shield of faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones provides a very practical three-step plan of implementation. The first step is not to lose control of yourself. Don't panic. Even if the boat appears to be sinking and you're bailing, but more water is coming in, don't panic. To panic indicates that you do not trust the Lord to take care of the situation, and so you have to take control yourself. It indicates that you don't believe that he is capable of dealing with the situation, or you think that he is unaware of the situation, or if he's unaware, that he doesn't care. Use your mind to keep the panic at bay. One definition of faith that I like was, faith is unbelief kept quiet, held down. When you refuse to panic, you are refusing to allow the situation to control you. The second step in exercising our faith means that in the midst of a terrible trial, while we are holding our feelings under control, we review all that we know about Him and His Word. What does His Word tell us? That our faith will be tried. That becoming a Christian means that we will have to suffer for His sake. He warned us of this in advance. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So, you use your mind to remember that tribulations and trials are to be expected by the Christian. And then you remember that because the Lord God is sovereign over all his creation, nothing can happen to you except what he allows. And whatever he allows or whatever he sends is for your good and for his glory. And that is true whether or not we can see the good that might come out of any given situation. Since God went to the extreme of sending his son to become a human being and to pay for the sin debt of the entire world, all of this just to save you, can you possibly believe that he would not do whatever was necessary to keep you? Look at the list of questions at the end of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? And of course the answer is, it doesn't matter who's against us, because there is no greater power than God himself. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God did not spare his own son, if he did all that just to save us, how can we believe he will not also give us whatever else we may need? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is no one can, because the rest of the verse says God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Again, the answer is no one can condemn, because the rest of the verse says Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if all that is too much to remember, consider Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. God does not start projects and fail to finish them. Since he went to so much trouble to save us, he will do whatever is necessary to perfect us at the day of Christ Jesus. Here are other verses to remember when you are feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These verses serve to reassure us that God cannot possibly be unconcerned about what is happening to you. And even if you feel that you are all alone, the Bible promises that despite what your feelings may be, you are not ever alone. In chapter 13 of the book we are about to study, the book of Hebrews, the latter part of verse 5 and then verse 6 say this: He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Earlier I said that the Lord allows nothing to happen to us except that which will be for our good and for his glory. Like physical children, we are meant to grow up spiritually in Christ. The following verses address our need to be mature Christians, mature soldiers, and the Lord's expectation that we will grow up. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. After looking at all these scriptural citations, we need to review the first two steps of holding up the shield of faith. In other words, how do we exercise our faith? The first step is not panic. Suppress your unbelief. Do not let your feelings gain the upper hand. Exercise self-control. The second step is to review all you know about Jesus and his word. And then finally, the third step in this process of exercising your faith is to turn to Jesus Christ. Even if we have disappointed him by our conduct, even if we have earned a rebuke from him, he will never turn us away. And he will not only give us his blessing, but whatever grace we need to endure the trial. And what does all of this have to do with our study of the book of Hebrews? Everything. Hebrews was written for the Jews under the old covenant. And everything that was written to them was also written for the body of Christ, the church, under the new covenant. Those in the first century suffered persecution, to the point of loss of their livelihoods, their jobs, loss of their property, even torture and death for their belief in Christ. Their faith was severely tested, and our faith will be as well. What was written for them in the first century was written for us in the 21st century. We need to hear and to take to heart all the warnings, the exhortations, the directions, and the commands. In Hebrews, we will meet Jesus, Jesus as God, Jesus as the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, Jesus as the ultimate high priest, Jesus as effective redeemer, Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus as intercessor and advocate, Jesus who is always with us, who will never leave us or forsake us. We need to become so familiar with Jesus, the bread of life, that we feed on him in our hearts by faith on a daily basis, and being well nourished, grow strong spiritually. We must begin to act like reliable, responsible soldiers who are useful in the Lord's service. Earlier today I said this about soldiers. They don't fight alone. They work in teams. This means don't ever isolate yourself from regular fellowship and Bible study with other Christians. Because when you are isolated, you are vulnerable to attack from the enemy of your soul. Soldiers are under the authority of a commander. This means we work under the lordship of our supreme commander, Jesus Christ, but it also means that we submit to the authority of biblically orthodox pastors. It means we volunteer to work in the life of the church of which we are members. Soldiers have to be trained to use their weapons. They have to be taught the tactics of their enemy, and they have to be vigilant at all times. These mean that we can never again go back to a peacetime mentality in our spiritual walk. Yes, we will still enjoy appropriate entertainment and we will still host parties, but the time for spiritual laxity is way past. Awareness of what is going on around us is a skill we need to develop, both on the physical plane and as much as possible in the unseen realm as well. It is through an intimate knowledge of Jesus, gained through study and through prayer and through meditation upon His Word, that we will mature in our faith. We will put down strong roots. We will be able to defend our faith. Remember that our primary weapon, actually our only offensive weapon, is the Bible, the Word of God. And you can't wield it if you have never handled it. And all the defensive pieces of armor are also based on an ever-growing knowledge of the Bible and an ever-growing relationship with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who loved you enough to lay down His life for you, Jesus Christ. I do not know whether the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 will occur in our lifetimes. The signs of the times surely seem to point to the imminence of the terrible events He warned us about. Let us use the time we have to delve deeply into the Word, to discipline ourselves to spending time in study, in prayer, and in meditation, so that in hiding His Word in our hearts, we will not sin against Him. Whether we like it or not, the truth is that a great battle is being waged in the spiritual realm for the souls of all men. Let us take up our armor, ground ourselves in the Word of God, and stand firm against the enemy of our souls. Our final hymn. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see His banners go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen.